Well, good morning. Would you turn with me to the book of Jude? We are in week four, and you can disregard the kids' dismissal, actually. There is no kids' church today. So this week I did not forget. But we are in Jude two more weeks, this week and next week. And then after that, we will have a special guest speaker here on February 11th. For those of you who might know him, his name is Tim Rodas. He's been up here fairly often, and we all love Tim. So we've got some really exciting stuff coming up, as Mike alluded to, and as we'll talk about more later. But right now, I want to direct our eyes to Jude. Now, there's some things that we read in the Bible that can honestly be hard to read, that can be challenging to our hearts. And last week, we talked a lot about how negative examples in Scripture can be hard for us. No one likes being told, you can't do this, don't do that. We like being told what we should do. Do this, live in this way. We don't like prohibitions. And so as hard as negative examples can be, the trade-off is really quite simple. Positive examples are a lot easier. They're easier for us to hear, and we tend to get pretty excited about a positive example. And if we're honest, the book of Jude from about verse 3, all the way to verse 19 is full of negative examples. In fact, as you might recall, last week we listed off the 31 warning signs of troublemakers who come into the church seeking to divide and to destroy. But in Jude 20, all of a sudden we see a shift. See, Jude didn't just write a letter of doom and gloom. Instead, in many ways, I think actually that Jude's letter resembles the Christian life. There's highs and there's lows, and the lows, oftentimes it feels like outnumber the highs. But in the end, just as is true in the book of Jude, God will always be with us. So see, Jude, as he begins to close out his letter, he gives us some important instructions. What we're going to see today is really seven different discipleship instructions. And I place these into two separate categories. The first four are for personal discipleship, while the last three are more about how we would go and disciple someone else. See, to live out the Great Commission, the passage we read at the end of our service every week, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we have to both have personal discipleship or a personal growing walk with God, but we also must be disciple makers or going out and helping others to follow the Lord more also. And part of discipleship, as we've seen in Jude, is warning. See, disciples are people who are learning and growing. And sometimes you have to provide a warning to someone to keep someone safe. Think about a parent in the kitchen where their child reaches up to touch the stove that's turned on at that moment. Well, the parent's not going to say, that's a good opportunity for them to burn themselves, and I don't want to infringe on them at all by telling them not to touch the stove. No, any parent's going to say, don't touch the stove. It's a warning. It's a negative example. But it's important that someone who's learning hears those. But yet another part of discipleship is reminding the disciple of good and positive instructions. And in Jude 20 through 23, that's what we see. We see very positive instructions for discipleship. In fact, I would actually argue that we see God's heartbeat for what discipleship truly is. See, sometimes that term can become ill-defined. Sometimes discipleship just becomes a buzzword that we talk about on Sunday morning, and we all leave at the end of church thinking, well, that's great that the pastor talked about it, but I have no idea what that means or what that actually tells me to do. In fact, actually, I was at a conference this week, and I was speaking with another minister, and he actually shared with me that in all of his years of ministry, he really had no idea how to make a disciple. It was just a term to him. What did that mean? What was the point of it? See, at times it can become just this ill-defined concept. So let's just briefly define it. Discipling somebody else is helping someone to grow, to be more like Christ by living life with them. It's living with someone. It's showing somebody else what it looks like to follow Jesus, to let Jesus be big in our lives. And here in these four short verses, we'll see seven different characteristics that shape our discipleship. Now, to summarize this down into a main point, I'd say it like this. In discipleship, rely upon the mercy and love of our Almighty God. In discipleship, rely upon the mercy and the love of our Almighty God. Because see, as we engage in discipleship, it's really not about what we bring to the table. Instead, it's all about pointing people to our Almighty God. And so as we go and as we seek to be disciple makers, we're not relying on our own strength. We should rely upon the mercy and love of our Almighty God. And that's what Jude is going to point our eyes to today. Now, Jude 20 really kind of begins to turn our attention a little bit. Jude gives us a very sudden shift. He says, "But you, dear friends, as you build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." Now, we'll finish this up, but I want to just focus our eyes here on the first four words. "But you, dear friends." Jude makes his intention clear as he starts off this sentence. He's changing his focus. He's been talking about the troublemakers, listing off 31 characteristics and ending in verse 19, which we talked about last week. It's the summary of all of the warnings he's given us. And in verse 19, he says, "These people create divisions and are worldly, not having the Spirit." And then he begins verse 20. "These people don't have the Spirit." And now verse 20. "But you, dear friends." There's a different subject of these next four verses. It's not a warning anymore. It's written to us as believers. See, Jude goes from talking to us about someone else to now addressing us and providing us with instruction that should shape our lives. His letter takes on a very personal tone here. Some commentators have suggested that essentially what Jude does is he writes a sermon that he would preach to his church, and then he takes it and he condenses it down into short form of 25 verses, and that's what he sends out. If we want to look at it in this light, verses 20 through 23 are his application. Here's all the warnings. Here's everything we should steer clear of. Now this, dear friends, this is what we should do. And how does he start off? "But you, dear friends." Jude's been talking about division and threats to the body of believers, threats to unity that Christians experience. But now how does he express his feelings about the church? "Dear friends." Even in his greeting and his change of subject, he reminds us of our unity. We are dear friends. And so then Jude begins to give us his list of seven different discipleship instructions. Let me reread Jude verse 20 and finish it off with 21. "But you, dear friends, as you build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting expectantly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life." There's four personal discipleship commands given to us here. Build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God and wait expectantly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's talk through these four. First, Jude challenges us to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. This is a really straightforward challenge, but it's also one that's very important that we take seriously. We need to pour into our faith. If we care about our faith, if we want to build ourselves up in our faith, then we need to pour into our faith. We need to spend time with the Lord. We need to listen to the Holy Spirit. Now, if you recall the year 2020, people found themselves with a lot of new time on their hands. There are a couple of major ways people found themselves feeling this. One that I had some friends that did is they went and they bought a dog. They would buy puppies because they had all this time at home and they could, of course, take care of a puppy. And that was great. But some other people picked up a slightly different hobby, and that was making sourdough bread. I know that sounds crazy, but sourdough is a really unique bread. See, to have a sourdough bread, you actually have to feed your sourdough. Yes, you have to feed your bread before you can eat your bread. It still confuses me. But each time you get ready to use your starter, which is basically a culture that's been growing and making this intensely sour flavor, it's what makes sourdough taste so good. Each time you do that, you have to feed it or add more flour and water into it. In fact, Hope was just feeding our starter yesterday. And so the starter grows and it begins to multiply. It doubles, or as I looked at it this morning, it looked like it about tripled. And the starter grows, and then after the starter is grown, you can make bread with it. But don't miss that step. You have to feed the starter and let it grow. Because if you don't feed the starter, eventually you will run out of sourdough. You'll have to restart. And let me be clear. Feeding a sourdough starter is a lot of work. It's a multiple-day process, and then it's another full day to bake the bread. It takes time. So if you want sourdough bread at home, it takes you time to do it. And I actually think that Jude's point here, as crazy as this sounds, is somewhat similar. See, if we feed our faith, if we build ourselves up in our faith, if we spend time building a secure foundation built not on ourselves but on Jesus, then we will last. When trials come, when hardships come, we can weather them and we can come out on the other side and we'll be fine. When the troublemakers enter into the church and try to lead us astray, if we've built that secure foundation, if we've built our faith up, if we've fed our faith, we'll be fine. But on the other hand, if we do not feed our faith, if we don't build our firm faith, then one after another, each trial will have a deeper and deeper impact on us. And over time, we'll begin to find our faith drained until it's gone and until we're no longer walking with the Lord. So hear me. We have to make sure that we feed our faith. Now hear me, this isn't really about certain actions or inactions. It's not what feeding our faith is. See, you could mindlessly read the Bible every day, constantly. But if you never stop and consider and meditate on the Word of God, then you're just wasting your time. When I was teaching, I knew a family at our school that in their house, they played the New Testament on repeat. But what I began to notice over time was it didn't mean anything to the children because they just heard it over and over and over and over again. And it just became the soundtrack in the back of their conversations. They never stopped to actually consider the Word of God. So what Jude is calling us to do here is not add some extra things onto your list of the day that you can just check off and go to bed. No, he's calling for us to intentionally feed our faith. Make this a pinnacle, a mountaintop in your life. We're to focus our eyes on Jesus, focus our attention and our time on knowing him more. That's what we're to build our life on. And just as creating a sourdough has a cost, and that cost is time, building our faith has a cost. But the cost is so worthwhile because the reward at the end of it is so much greater than anything else we could ever have. So give yourself time to be in the Word of God. Let me challenge to be in all of it. Give yourself time to truly meditate on it, to consider it. Give yourself time to be in prayer. I heard a great challenge in my conference this week, and I tried it, and it was a lot harder than I thought it would be. And it was sit down and give yourself 10 intentional minutes of prayer. 10 minutes where you don't check your phone, 10 minutes where you don't get up and have a conversation, 10 minutes where you sit and pray, 10 minutes where you just sit and are with God. That's the type of stuff that it takes to build our faith. It takes time. It takes that focus. Give yourself time to be in fellowship. Gather with other believers on a Sunday morning. And even give yourself time and opportunities to engage in evangelism. Don't just keep your faith here. Take your faith with you. All of that time is so worth it. So friends, and I'll call you friends today because of the great way that Jude models that. Let me call on all of us to give ourselves, all of us, to God. It's not just a challenge for you, it's a challenge for me also. We need to build our faith on God and God alone. So the first of seven instructions that Jude thinks is paramount, build your faith. Build your faith. The second characteristic that Jude gives is to pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, this instruction can sometimes be twisted a little bit. Jude isn't telling us to pray in some mystical language. It's not a mystical ritual that you need to dance around or something like that. Jude tells us to pray in the Holy Spirit, and he's not talking about tongues here. Instead, I really appreciate the concept of what Charles Spurgeon says about this phrase. He gives three examples of what it means to pray in the Holy Spirit. And to be clear, I've updated the language a little bit on this to take it from the 1860s to 2023. But he says that praying in the Holy Spirit here means that the Holy Spirit will help us to pray, the Holy Spirit will tell us when and how to pray, and then the Holy Spirit himself will intercede for us when we don't know what words to say. Think about that. The Holy Spirit will help us as we pray, will bring things to our mind to pray about, things that we're thankful for, things that we can praise God for, requests that we have, things that we may not even think of. The Holy Spirit will tell us when and how to pray. When you're sitting there in your car at a stoplight and all of a sudden you begin to think, wow, I should really pray right now. That's not coincidence. That's the Holy Spirit prompting you. And finally, the Holy Spirit will intercede with us, for us. When our hearts feel heavy and we're out of words, when we have no idea what to say, Praying to the Holy Spirit is letting the Holy Spirit intercede for us. To summarize it all, really, praying in the Holy Spirit in Jude is all about giving up our claim to having total authority or of being in total control. And instead, it's about submitting ourselves to God and trusting God even in our prayer lives. See, the troublemakers, time and time again in the book of Jude, have been linked to what type of attributes? Selfish ones. They're selfish shepherds. They foam up with their own evil desires. They defile their flesh. They seek their power. They seek their glory. On the other hand, what are we told to do? We're told to build our faith. Then we're told to pray in the Holy Spirit. Jude's taking our eyes off of ourselves, and it's instead fixing our eyes onto Jesus. That's really important. If we're to live out our faith, this faith that we're building up, then we need to be deep in prayer. And we also have to have, by definition, our eyes fixated not on ourselves and our desires, but instead on Jesus and what Jesus calls us to. Now, faith and prayer are closely linked. So these first two, it makes sense that Jude puts them next to each other. As we build up our faith, we are to do what? We are to be in prayer in the Holy Spirit. Now, thirdly, Jude tells us then to keep ourselves in the love of God. We encourage us to not overcomplicate this instruction. I see two major parts of how this works. First, we need to run from the distracting short-term pleasures that Satan tries to distract us with. Satan will attempt to lead us astray. That's what we've seen in the entire book of Jude. His temptations seem so good, so fulfilling in the short term. They seem so satisfying to us. I think we'll be tempted to chase whatever seems to benefit us the best in the short term, but hear me, we can't. Instead of running after those things, we need to turn and run the other way, towards God. The troublemakers that Jude warns us about have run after their short-term pleasures. That's why they foam up with evil desires. They run after things that seem best in the short term. For instance, the troublemakers deny Jesus. And instead, they run after what their flesh desires. To put that another way, they reject the love of God that we can all have, and instead they chase after their own pleasures. We can't do that. We need to stay close to God, and we need to stay in His love. Secondly, we need to come alongside one another to support each other. When we think about keeping ourselves in the love of God, it can honestly be a little bit of an intimidating thing. After all, you never want to intentionally leave the love of God, but that's part of why community is so important. We can work together to keep one another in the love of God. We can see places where somebody's wandering away from God. We can lovingly call them out. We can call them back. So we need to walk together to help each other stay on track and to stay in the love of God. And what is the love of God marked by? It's marked by mercy and grace. And that's something we'll talk a lot more about today. The fourth instruction that Jude gives us is to wait expectantly. And to wait expectantly for what? For the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. This encouragement is once again a direct opposition to what the troublemakers do. See, the troublemakers do not wait. Instead, they twist things to make sure that they can have the best for them in the immediate short term. Jude tells us that we need to wait. But not just wait. Don't just sit back and hope something happens. Wait expectantly. Look forward to what's coming. Don't run after false teachers. Instead, wait for God. Wait expectantly, knowing that God's return is imminent. And for 2,000 years, God's return has been imminent. And why is Jesus' return so imminent? Well, it may not seem like it from our human perspective, but in the grand history of time, it is imminent. And so as much as the troublemakers will try to lead us astray, we need to stand firm. We need to trust God, waiting expectantly for God and for what God is bringing. And what are we waiting for? We're waiting expectantly for the mercy of Jesus, which is shown clearly through something else that Jude mentions here. It's shown clearly through our eternal life that we will have with Jesus. Hear me on this. The good news of the gospel is not only about eternal life. It isn't just a get-out-of-jail-free card. But we cannot have the gospel without eternal life. To put this another way, our salvation calls for us to live differently today. Yet our faith should also always have us future-focused or looking ahead towards eternity. We need to be future focused because our faith is made complete at a later time. So friends, we always must be looking forward. In the face of the hardest trial and the worst suffering, we can look forward because we still have hope, knowing, and we can wait expectantly because we know that the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ is coming with eternal life. We know this isn't our home. Rather, our home is where it's with Jesus for eternity. And that's what we're waiting for expectantly. In the highs and in the lows, that's what we wait for. So although Jude has given us so many warnings throughout his letter, here he gives us something to look forward to, something to put our eyes on, something to take in. Yes, we need to be on guard against false teachers, but it isn't all hopeless. It isn't all just hardship. Instead, it's worth it in the end. We have eternity. We have forever with Jesus to look forward to. And honestly, it's almost a mind-blowing thing if you think about it, that we will spend forever with our perfect Savior who came to earth and died for us. What better thing could we wait for? I don't know about you, but there's been a lot of things in life that I've waited expectantly for. For instance, I remember being locked up during the 2020 lockdowns and waiting expectantly to propose to Hope. I waited with a lot of expectation. I thought about it all the time. But as great as that moment was, and it was glorious, if not a little cold, as great as that was, how much greater is eternity with our perfect Savior? Eternity with no more pain, with no more sorrow, with no more loss, eternity with our perfect God, eternity with our Creator. What better thing is there for us to look forward to and wait expectantly for than that? As I mentioned in Jude 20 and 21, we have four personal discipleship commands. All of these are four things that we need to do in our own walk with the Lord. I can't force someone else to build themselves up in their most holy faith. I can't force someone else to pray in the Holy Spirit. I can't force someone else to stay in the love of God. And I can't force someone else to wait expectantly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are personal discipleship commands that Jude gives us. But now from verses 22 and 23, we're going to see three more things that we need to keep in mind. Three things in particular that should change how we approach discipleship with other people. Three things that should shape the way we view people around us. Now, these specifically must be applied when troublemakers are at work, but I would really argue, church, that we need to apply these three instructions any time that we're engaging in discipleship. So let's read what they are. Jude 22 says, "Have mercy on those who waver. Save others by snatching them from the fire. Have mercy on others, but with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Now, you might have picked up on that. Three times, Jude talks about saving or having mercy. Have mercy on those who waver. Save others by snatching them from the fire. And then finally, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment that has been defiled. There's a central theme in these three things. We need to have mercy. Just as we've received mercy, just as we look forward towards mercy for ourselves, we have to have mercy on those around us. It's really a culture of mercy. It's a culture of grace. And so the first thing we are to do is to have mercy on those who waver. Let's just be honest with each other. Walking with the Lord is not always easy. There are bumps in the road, and there will be hardship. And if you have not experienced that yet, praise the Lord, it will happen. And it's easy for our faith and those really hard times to waver or to begin to kind of be shaken. But look at what we are to do for those people who are going through that hardship. We are to have mercy towards them. We aren't to condemn them or write them off as lesser or worse. We're instead to have mercy. When a troublemaker enters into the church and begins to shake someone's faith, instead of getting in their face and saying, "How could you believe that lie?" we're to have mercy. We're to love them and to have mercy on them. And what is mercy? Well, mercy is simply put undeserved grace. We can never earn mercy. I love the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 18. He tells a parable about two servants that owe some money. See, the first servant goes into his king, and your translation might call it a ruler, but the first servant goes into his king, and he owes tons of money. I mean, this is just an unspeakable sum. Okay, this would be hundreds of millions of dollars. He can never even hope to repay it. The king says, well, you haven't repaid me. And the terms of the contract are quite clear. Your entire family is going to prison until you repay me. And you'll go there too. And the servant cries out and asks for mercy. And the king looks at him and gives him mercy. Well, then the servant turns around and he walks outside. And he runs into another servant who owes him money. This is a much smaller amount. Maybe it's $50, $100. It's a very small amount. And the second servant says, hey, I don't have the money for you yet, but I'll get it to you. Can I have some more time? And the first servant, who's just received mercy from being thrown in prison and from having everything he's ever had taken away from him, looks at him and says, no, you can't have mercy. I'm going to throw you in jail. Well, the parable ends with Jesus saying that the king overhears this and has the first servant thrown in prison and takes everything away from him. But there's a meaning behind this parable, because in a parable, there's always a meaning. And the meaning really is pretty simple. See, the king in that case is God, and God forgives us as sinners. But the question is, do we forgive other people around us? Do we have mercy on people around us? Because at the end of the day, the debt that we owe to God because of our sinfulness, because of the wrong things we've said, done, or thought, that debt is something that we could never get ourselves out of. We can never make that up to God. Yet how often does someone upset us and we look at them and say, I could never forgive them for that? That's what Jesus is getting at. That's what Jude's challenging us with. Have mercy. Have mercy on that person that's wavering. Have mercy on that person that's struggling and is trying to figure out, is trying, but can't seem to get it right. So dear friends, we need to have mercy with each other, especially in the case of recovering from the attacks of troublemakers. Patience and patient teaching of the truth is key in these situations, not judgment and condemnation. But the second aspect of mercy that Jude references is that we need to save others by snatching them from the fire. This word for save, zosete, means to save or also to rescue. We're rescuing people from the fire. I don't know about you. I personally really enjoy watching like first responder shows on TV, whether it's a medical show or if it's a firefighting show, something like that. And for some of us in here, that might hit a little too close to what we do on a regular basis. But as you watch these shows, you see people rescued out of burning buildings or rescued out of these crazy big fires. Usually they're struggling. Maybe it's struggling to breathe. They're struggling to get free. They have to be rescued. Someone needs to go up and take them out of the dangerous situation. That's the second thing we're told to do. So when Jude says, save others by snatching them from the fire, it's a really simple thing. Rescue them, pull them back. Just as the last group needed to hear truth, the group that's wavering, this group does too. But I think there's something else going on in time. It's been proposed that what Jude's laying out is kind of three levels of people being pulled away by troublemakers. See, this first group is wavering. They're confused. They're not fully sure what's going on. Who do we believe in? Maybe something hard in my life is going on. I'm struggling with it. I'm going through a difficult season. Well, this second group, well, they're further along in this deceit. Maybe the last group had time on their sides, and so we could really patiently work with them. We could have a lot of mercy and patience. This group does not have time. There's urgency in this situation. We have to act quickly. See, in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we read about how we're to be disciple makers, but sometimes I think we maybe overlook the urgency of that command. We're not supposed to wait until it's convenient to make a disciple. We're supposed to be disciple makers today. If you have faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, you can make a disciple today. And this is really an all-hands-on-deck situation. If you picture a sinking ship with me, where water is coming over all the sides, the storm has struck, everything seems hopeless, the ship's going down. Picture that with me. And in fact, actually just in a few weeks, we'll start up a series going through Jonah, and we'll see a situation just like this. But think of this sinking ship. Everything's hopeless. And you have two options. You can either let the ship go down and you can go down with it, or everyone can chip in and help out and maybe you can survive. That's really what Jude's alluding to here when he talks about snatching people from the fire. It is an all-hands-on-deck situation. To put into very blunt terminology, are you going to go let that person who's been deceived go to hell alone, or are you going to step in and rescue them? Are you going to disciple them and help them see what it actually looks like to follow God? Friends, this is an urgent situation. And hear me, every single person on this earth is being discipled by something right now. Some are being discipled by Christians, but if a believer is not discipling you, then the world is, our culture is. So this idea of rescuing people, of snatching people, is not something that we can delay in. We're called to make disciples, and it is an urgent task. There's people all around us who have been misled, who are being misled currently, and they need to be snatched from that fire. And let me tell you how we can do that as believers. We can do that by proclaiming the gospel clearly. We can help people by showing them Jesus' life and what it means to follow Jesus. We'll talk more about that in a minute, but understand this is a situation that's abundantly urgent. There is no time to waste. This is a call to action. And the final discipleship instruction that Jude gives is that we are to have mercy on others, but with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Well, going off of that idea that there's kind of three depths of people being misled, this is the group that it's the farthest gone. There's just no way around it. They're far gone from truth. They're deeply under the influence of troublemakers or sin in the world. Their lives are changing. They're starting to walk in the evil ways of the troublemakers. Potentially, even they're beginning to deny Jesus and instead to seek after their own desires of their flesh. If we really want to try to think of what this group is practically, these are people who maybe are beginning to say and truly believe that there's ways to be saved other than Jesus, or maybe that we don't need Jesus to be saved. And so what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to reach out to offer correction. But notice something else. We're supposed to do this with fear. We're to do this carefully. We are to hate their sinful action, their situation, to reach out in caution. Sometimes I think we hear the phrase, hate the sin, love the sinner, thrown around. I think it's kind of trying to get at this concept, but it misses something. We need to proceed with caution. Be careful in this situation. As we're trying to reach somebody who's giving up the truth of the gospel and is instead trying to seek after their own ways, we need to proceed with caution. Don't endanger your own faith. Be guarded. Have mercy. Care about them. But don't participate in their sin. This week I was at the Midwest Leadership Summit, and we talked a lot about the way that our culture approaches finding meaning and trying to fill the void in people's hearts. And for me, this is an emotional topic, and it's emotional because I have a lot of friends who fall into this trap right now. I have a lot of friends making the same mistakes that our conference speakers were talking about. And I think for a lot of people, it's easy to look and to say, well, that generation does this or that person would do this, but it's a little different when you look around and it's your friends. I know for many of us in this room, that's us, that we're in that place where we have friends trying to find meaning and trying to fill the void in their lives, and they're doing it in all of the wrong ways. I've had friends who run from Jesus as quickly as possible, and then they seek to replace him with anything else. I have friends who have left Jesus behind to try to fill the void with their sexuality, friends who try to fill it with their drinking. I've had friends who have tried to seek out drugs to fill that void. And I don't think I'm alone in that. Those are the people that we're reaching out to with fear. We hate the garment defiled by the flesh. We hate what sin has done in their lives. But we reach out and we do so cautiously and with fear. But we also do it with urgency. We do it with urgency because there's not time to waste. See, there's a prevalent lie in our culture, and the lie is that you can determine your own savior based on your knowledge and your ideas. In fact, it was actually funny. I was in a session at my conference that talked about this, and then I was sitting there in my room that afternoon resting for a minute, and I was scrolling through Facebook, and one of the first things I saw was a little video clip from an influencer. The first thing they said was, well, before I can do anything else, I need to know myself a little bit better. Because once I know myself, then I can make sure I do what I'm supposed to do. See, that's not what Scripture tells us to do. No, what Scripture says is that our identity first is found in Christ, not in ourselves. That's what we see in Galatians 2:20. We have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in us. And we also see that our salvation, our meaning, our worth comes only through Jesus. The troublemakers that Jude has been warning us about are essentially teaching self-determinism, or the ability that you can decide how to live, that you can decide your Savior. The one thing they do claim to know is that your Savior will not be Jesus. But it's really just a sign of delusion. In this third group, we see people who are essentially dragged away entirely by these false teachers. They're almost destroyed, and it's discouraging, it's hard to see, it's hard to watch as this happens. And if I'm honest with you, it's tempting for me some days to want to look at some of my friends and say, what are you doing? You know this isn't true. But what does Jude tell us to do? Have mercy. Have mercy. Friends, the gospel that we believe, the gospel that we proclaim, is a gospel of mercy. And let me be quite clear. When my friends sell themselves short and chase after sin, it's not me that's wronged. I'm not the one hurt by their sinful actions. It's God that they're rebelling against. And what does Jude, writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, tell us? He tells us to have mercy on people in that situation. Be on guard to not be led astray, but extend mercy to the people around you and forgive. Dear friends, as we move into a time of application for ourselves, let me challenge us to make a commitment. Let's be a church that's marked by the grace of the gospel. It's marked by mercy and forgiveness. Honestly, today we've seen a number of application points, and I did think of just ending there, of just leaving us with 7 points of application being the 7 different things that we've walked through. But I want to kind of wrap it up, put a nice little bow on it, of 2 different applications. Our first one is God's mercy towards us. God's mercy towards us. This is really pretty simple. I've mentioned this phrase, the gospel, a few times. The good news of Jesus, what it means that we are saved through faith and faith alone. Let's talk about that for a second. See, in the beginning, we were created by God, our perfect creator, ruler of all, creator of everything, holy and perfect in every way. God made man, and man sinned against God in the Garden of Eden. We can go all the way back to Genesis 3 to see this. And from that point forward, man had a sin nature. We naturally run after the desires of our heart, and they are naturally contrary to what God wants. Throughout the Old Testament, we see examples of people who run this race, who try to seek after God, and every time they fall short. Every single time they fall short. And in that, what we really see is we see that no human can save themselves from sin. We can't do it. We're not perfect. But Jesus, God's perfect Son, came and is born in flesh, fully man, fully God, and lived a perfect life among us. See, he came with a purpose. Jesus came in order that he could be our substitute and take our place on the cross. And that's exactly what happened. He was sentenced to death despite no crime, and he was brutally beaten, treated terribly, condemned to death. And he was crucified like the worst of all criminals. And as he was on that cross, he died. He could have gotten himself off the cross, as the thief asks him. He could have come down, but he didn't. He stayed there for us, bearing the weight of our guilt and the weight of our shame, knowing all the sins that each and every one of us in this room and around the world would commit at that time and forevermore. Consider that with me. Before we were ever born, before our parents were ever born, or even our family was ever born, Jesus had already taken the weight of our sin on his shoulders. And he died, but he did not remain dead. He rose again on the third day so that we can be saved, so we can be forgiven and receive mercy. And the grace of God has been extended to us that we can be saved, that we can be forgiven. And the grace of God comes with love. And it's love that welcomes us into his family. That is God's mercy towards us. I want to challenge us that if we want the gospel to be spread to the world, if we as believers that gather here every Sunday at Cornerstone Church want the gospel to be spread to the people around us, we must have a culture of grace and mercy here. A culture like what Jude's talking about, where we extend mercy to one another. Because how much greater is the mercy that's been given to us? Now, our last point of application is God's discipleship cornerstones. Jude's given us 7 important things, but there's one thing that he repeats 4 times in his passage, and then there's another one that I think is intrinsically a part of it. See, these 2 cornerstones, I think, are mercy and love. They're both reflections of core attributes of God and of things that we've seen in Jude today. We've seen God's mercy towards us, and we've also seen God's love towards us, even just in the fact that mercy has been extended to us. So friends, let's just consider for a moment what these practically look like in our lives. In all that we do, every week as we proclaim the gospel on Sunday mornings, in all that we do in our weeks, we need to live these 2 things out. We need to live out mercy, and we need to live out love on a daily basis. So today, let me give us some practical ways that we can do that. First, to live out mercy, let me challenge us to do something very countercultural. Let me challenge us to forgive. When someone wrongs you, let me challenge us to forgive. But let me put a qualifier on here. There's times where someone deeply hurts us, times where someone really crosses all of the boundaries. Forgiveness does not mean that we blindly put ourselves back in a bad situation on purpose. Instead, forgiveness means we don't seek out revenge. Forgiveness means we go to God and we give it to God to handle. We let go of it. In other words, we show mercy. It doesn't mean putting yourself in a dangerous situation. Please hear me on that. So let me challenge us today. One of God's discipleship cornerstones, it's clear as Jude mentions it 4 different times, is to have mercy. Have mercy on the people around you. Our culture is not known for mercy, but we can be different. We can have mercy and give mercy. Secondly, let me challenge us to love people. Our love doesn't come from us, though. Our love can only come from the Holy Spirit. Let me just be honest with you for a second. Loving people around you is not always easy. It just isn't. Let me assure you that the next time that annoying coworker starts annoying you, I can promise you it won't be easy in that moment to love them. And we all have that coworker that annoys us. But what does it look like to love them in the moment? Well, imagine if you let it go. Imagine if instead of getting upset and yelling at them, imagine if you just let it go. What if we handled it in a calm way? We're in a similar way. What does it look like for us to care for the people around us and to love them? Do they have a need in their lives? For instance, this week I actually had the chance to visit with one of my neighbors and to just actually hear about their week. See, he's an older man, and with the bad weather, he really hadn't gone outside at all during the week. So I gave up literally just a minute of my day as I got my mail, and I just listened to him. I just heard about his week. I heard what he'd been up to. I chose in that moment to love him instead of thinking, wow, he's walking really slowly and I really want to get in the warm car. Sometimes that's all it looks like to love somebody. It doesn't have to be a grand gesture. It doesn't have to be 100 roses showing up at their doorstep. It can just be listening to someone and caring about where they are. But let me encourage us with this. That type of love only comes through obedience to God. But at the same time, as a church, let's be known for grace, for mercy, and for loving the people that God has put into our lives. Let me pray for us. Father God, Lord, we just come before you and we thank you for so many things, Lord. We thank you first and foremost for your mercy that you showed us, Lord. Because without that mercy, there would be no point in us being here today talking about mercy and love, Lord. And Lord, I thank you also just for your word, Lord God, and for the way that you have provided us with instructions, Lord, so that we're not going through life blindly. Lord God, I just ask today, would you be with us, Lord, and would you help us this week to be people of mercy and people who love those around us, Lord God. In your name we pray. Amen.